Forgiveness is a very, very big theme in the Bible and in Luke. At the beginning of Luke, Zechariah prophesied at the birth of his own son, John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. At the end of Luke, the resurrected Lord Jesus commissions his disciples with these words, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Forgiveness is a core issue for Luke from beginning to end. People come to know God's salvation when they receive and experience his forgiveness for their sins because of his compassion and his care for them. This love-fueled forgiveness of God is on offer in Jesus' name to everyone, regardless of their ethnicity or their nationality, everyone who turns to him and trusts in him, who died for their sins and was resurrected for their salvation, will receive complete forgiveness. Dear friends, can you see how big God's forgiveness is? Without God's love and Christ's death and resurrection, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Without forgiveness of sins received through repentance and faith, there can be no salvation and no people of God. Let's use an analogy to illustrate the enormity of God's forgiveness in Christ. Have you ever heard of death row? Kids, have you heard of death row? Do you know what it is? The term describes the state of the person who awaits execution after they've been sentenced to death for a serious crime. Now, we don't have the death penalty in Australia anymore, but there are still many countries in the world who have it, including America and China. Nevertheless, can you imagine what it must be like to be on death row? To wait in the queue to death until it's your turn to be terminated. It's nerve-wracking stuff. Of course, you'll have the odd criminal whose conscience is so seared by sin that they don't care or feel a thing. But to any sane person, the sense of guilt and the terror of judgment must be unbearable. Yet, there's a glimmer of hope. As long as the person is still alive, there's still the hope that he or she might somehow be spared. The chances are very slim, but it can happen. By an express order of the Supreme Judge, the person can receive pardon and be released until the very last minute it could happen. Now, can you imagine what it must be like to escape death by the skin of your teeth? To have all the charges dropped, all the punishment cancelled, your record cleared, your name restored, your freedom granted, and life returned. This is absolutely wonderful. Dear friends, this is what God does when he places his love on us and forgive us by giving his son for us. Our forgiveness is the greatest act of love and sacrifice ever. God gives his son in our place and puts him on death row so that we can receive pardon for our sin and privileges his children. This is big. Now to understand, now we can understand why God's forgiveness is in Christ's name. Jesus is the one who pays for our pardon. And he is the one from whom we must receive it. In other words, he has the authority to hand out God's forgiveness and to declare people forgiven in the Supreme Court of heaven. Jesus said it himself, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus forgives because he has the power and the right to forgive. And listen to this. He forgives because he has the love to forgive. This is our message today. Jesus forgives. What makes this message truly amazing is what it means and does to those who receive it. What is that? To see what Jesus' forgiveness means and does to a sinner who have been saved from death row, so to speak, let's turn to our text, which is Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. For the setting, let's have a look at the first verse, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at his table. Earlier on in Luke, in chapter 5, we saw Jesus being the honored guest at the banquet of a tax collector, Levi Matthew. The Pharisees and the scribe took exception to this, with Jesus mixing like this with sinners. And this gave rise to their accusation, their slander, really, which we saw last week in Luke chapter 7. Verse 34, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And now, one of these very Pharisees invites Jesus to his own banquet. And Jesus accepts. Interesting. The friend of sinners mixes with the separatists as well. Will she, Jesus, do it again in Luke chapter 11 and yet again in Luke chapter 14? Jesus came to reach sinners who know that they are sinners and sinners who think they are saints. He came for all people. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. At this point, you may be wondering why this Pharisee called Simon invited Jesus. Was he friendly or hostile? Sincere or sinister? Whatever his motives were, Jesus used the opportunity for his divine purposes. That, as we'll see, included teaching Simon and us a very important life lesson. It is in this setting, the banquet of a man whose life purpose was to practice piety and stay clear of sinners, that something totally unexpected took place. Extraordinary things tended to happen when Jesus was around, didn't they? The Pharisee should have known that by now. And he should have allowed for his own prejudices to be challenged by Jesus. How so? Jesus isn't just the friend of sinners. He's a magnet for sinners. Sinners are drawn to him, not because he's a sinner, but because he's the Savior of sinners. Thus, lo and behold, a sinner of the worst kind had just sneaked into the Pharisee's home and positioned herself at what would become the center of his sanctimonious party. What was about to unfold would shock him and everyone with his mentality out of their socks, or sandals rather. What unfolded? Look at verses 37 and 38 and envision it with me. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. At this point, people are stunned. It goes quiet. No one speaks a word, not even the woman. She doesn't utter a single word in the entire episode. Her actions will do the talking. Notice, she was a sinner. That is, her life didn't measure up to God's moral and spiritual standards. And everyone there seemed to have known it, especially Simon the Pharisee. There was no mistake about it. She was a notoriously sinful woman. What exactly her sins were, we not told. But one imagines from Simon's reaction later on that she might have been a serial adulteress, perhaps even a prostitute. Who knows? Now, for her to approach Jesus in the way that she did took some doing. Imagine being a despised woman in a male-dominant society who expresses and exposes her heart in the midst of a bunch of holier-than-thou men who watch her every move with the greatest of contempt. We have to give it to her. She exercised incredible humility and courage. Now notice with me what was on her heart. She came with very expensive perfume to anoint Jesus' feet in order to honor him in the best way she knew how. Anyway, that was the plan, apparently. But as she came as close to Jesus as she did, she was overcome with emotion. It was like the bursting of a dam wall, or rather showers of rain. She couldn't hold back the tears. She sobbed all over Jesus' feet. Now she had a problem. His feet were drenched in her tears. What was she to do? So she loosened her hair and dried Jesus' feet with her hair. This in itself could have been seen as a very indecent act for a woman. If this wasn't, the next one certainly would have been. Next, as he touched Jesus' feet, she couldn't help but start kissing them. She kissed his feet with all the affection and the devotion that she had in her. And finally, she gently and caringly massaged her precious ointment into his feet. Doing this properly would have taken a good while. The whole operation, including the likes of her going into the midst of the Pharisees' party, approaching Jesus there, positioning herself at his feet, her weeping, wiping, kissing, and anointing his feet was a big deal. It spoke volumes. Very clearly, Jesus had a profound, life-changing effect on her. And very clearly, she held nothing back to show how much he meant to her. Perhaps she ended up doing way more than she planned to do. But it all happened so naturally because it came from her heart. To the onlookers, one imagines It was like watching a scene in slow motion, gripped with emotion and the fragrance of her actions filling the air. In anyone's books, this is most moving. Most moving in which way? Well, it depends on from which perspective you're watching. Let's start with the Pharisees' perspective. Then Luke chapter 7, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Simon the Pharisee wasn't pleased with what he saw. For a woman with such a reputation as her, to touch and make physical contact as she did to someone who was thought of as a prophet, was disturbing. And all this at his party and under his roof. Simon reasoned with himself that any prophet worth his salt wouldn't have discerned the woman's defiled moral state and would have never allowed himself to be touched by her, let alone be kissed by her, not even on the feet. Clearly, the Pharisee was offended, not just by her actions, but by Jesus permitting it. Perhaps somehow he could excuse her behavior, but Jesus' acceptance of it, that was too much. This brings us to Jesus' perspective, which of course is God's perspective on the woman's actions. Jesus gives it in the form of a detailed response to Simon the Pharisee. For the beginning of Jesus' response, look at verse 40. "And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' Have you ever thought something bad, and then someone raised it with you without you having told them or anyone else about it?" It sends a shiver down the spine, doesn't it? It stirs the conscience. And you wonder, is this person reading my mind? Well, Jesus read Simon's mind, as he did the people in Nazareth, in Capernaum, and wherever he went. It turns out that Jesus knew exactly what sort of woman was touching him. And he knew exactly what Simon was thinking and everyone else that were there. Ironically, Jesus is way, way more than a prophet. He is the Messiah. So what did Jesus, Messiah, have to say to Simon? Firstly, a parable with a question. Look at the parable there in verses 41 and 42. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" We can easily identify with this parable, as Simon would have been able to do. It's about money bothering, borrowing. Those who have bought a house or started a business will know what we're talking about. Anyway, this is the thing about borrowing money. You have to pay it back. And if you can't, you get in trouble. There will be consequences, right? Here we have two people who have owed money and couldn't pay it back. Perhaps they lived above their means, wasted their money, couldn't manage their finances, became bankrupt. Whatever the exact reason, both of these two borrowers were unable to pay back their debt. The one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. That is, the one owed 500 days worth of labor, the other 50. The point is, the one owed 10 times more than the other. Nevertheless, they both owed their money to the lender. They couldn't pay it back. What was the money lender to do? Try to recover the money? Of course, he did, but that was unsuccessful. What then? Take them to court? That's what will happen today. But back in those days, they had another option. That was to take those two as slaves until they have worked back every last cent. But this money lender in the parable didn't do that. Unlike any money lender, he graciously canceled the debt. Of the one who owed 50? No, of the both of them. That's extraordinary. It's completely unheard of. Now for the question. Which of the debtors will love the money lender more? The one owing 50 or 500? Kids, what do you say? The answer should be pretty obvious. What did Simon say? In verse 43, he answered correctly. The one with the larger debt, I suppose, he said. And so Jesus commended him for judging correctly. But can you see where Jesus is going with all this? Each element in the parable represented something. God is the money lender. The two debtors are Simon, who owes less, and the woman, who owes much more. The debt is their sin against God, which neither of them could ever repay, which neither of us could ever repay. And the canceling of the debt is God's forgiveness toward them. Very interestingly, the word that Luke uses here for canceling debt is exactly the same word as the word that means forgive. So in a masterful way, Jesus was teaching Simon that he needed God's forgiveness just as much as the sinful woman did. And by Jesus getting him to answer the question, Simon was effectively admitting that the woman loved God more than he did. He knew he got caught out. That's why he answered somewhat hesitantly, reluctantly. It's a bit of a blow to the ego of a self-righteous man, don't you think? But Jesus wasn't done with the Pharisee yet. In Luke chapter 7, verse 44 to 47, Jesus drew a threefold contrast between Simon and the woman, and it's stark. Listen to verses 44 to 46. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Now, in drawing the contrast, Jesus turns to the woman and he asks Simon, "Simon, do you see her?" This is very telling. Jesus would have him learn, not only from a woman, but from one he thinks is much better than. Talking about eating humble pie and being brought back down to Mother Earth. This Pharisee had to face a few facts. Firstly, in shedding her tears of joy and thankfulness toward Jesus, on his feet and wiping it with her hair, she did more than she probably realized. She washed Jesus' feet in the most heartwarming way. That's how Jesus saw it. It was like she was symbolizing the way that Jesus was cleansing her of all of her sin. And now she was pure, like as if she had never sinned in her life. Whereas Simon didn't extend such courtesy to Jesus. He didn't even get one of the slaves to wash Jesus' feet on his behalf. Secondly, in kissing Jesus' feet abundantly, she gave him the most affectionate and appreciative greeting ever. If there ever were holy kisses, these were them. Whereas Simon gave Jesus no kiss, which, by the way, was the customary greeting in those days. Even the men would kiss one another when they greet one another. And thirdly, by anointing Jesus' feet with the costliest of perfumes, she honored him as the special guest of the banquet. Again, she did more than she probably realized. Whereas Simon did nothing of the kind. He didn't even anoint Jesus' feet with the cheapest olive oil you could get on the market. It's 3 to her and 0 to Simon. Clearly, the so-called woman who is sinful excelled and exceeded the Pharisee in every way. Now for the bottom line. Look with me at what Jesus said to Simon in verse 47. He said, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." What Jesus touched on in his parable, he now makes abundantly clear. What is that? There's a direct correlation between forgiveness and love. The more someone is forgiven by God, or at least comes to appreciate the magnitude of his love-driven forgiveness toward them, the more they will respond to him in love. And such love is expressed in concrete actions, as we've seen in what the woman had done. The bottom line is simple. She loves much, Simon loves little. She is forgiven much, Simon little, if at all. The problem with Simon was that he didn't see his sin for what it really was. Even the very way he looked down on the woman and condemned her was an offense to God. Not to mention his lack of love to Jesus. But he was blind to it all. Thus, he who is forgiven little loves little. Before we look at Jesus' final response and the guest's reaction, how much do we really love the Lord? Now, we're not talking about how much we think we love him or sing that we love him. We're talking about how much our lives express our love for him. Do our actions show a complete surrender and devotion to Jesus like the woman did? Or do we, like the Pharisee, do very little to honor God, but do quite a lot to criticize those who pour out their lives before Jesus because they are an embarrassment to us? Well, whatever the answer is between little and much, it will be the same for the extent to which we have sought and received forgiveness from Jesus. If we love little, then is it not because we have been forgiven little. Finally, Jesus said to the woman in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And in verse 50, he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What an amazing response from Jesus towards her, who made her love and faith toward him public in such a powerful way. Now Jesus vindicates and honors her by declaring her forgiven, saved, and blessed her with his peace. And he does all of this in public. This is what Jesus is like. He defends and he lifts up those who belong to him. How could we not love him? Well, what Jesus had said caused a reaction among the guests at the Pharisees' banquet. It caused quite a stir, as you could imagine. Have a look at verse 49. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus declaring the sinful woman forgiven got the people thinking. Who is this man who forgives? A prophet would say, thus says the Lord, you are forgiven. Jesus says, you are forgiven. Just like that. And they are forgiven. Surely, Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the Son of God who has the power, the right, and the love to forgive. Jesus forgives. If the sentence starts like this, Jesus forgives, how would you complete it? How should you? Jesus forgives the sinful woman at his feet, pouring herself out in love toward him. Yes, absolutely yes. Jesus forgives the self-righteous Pharisee. Yes. Yes, but he first needs to see his sin and lovelessness for what it is. And Jesus graciously showed him that so that he could repent. Jesus forgives you and I. Yes, well, if he can forgive a sinful woman like that, then he can do it for us. He did it for the thief on the cross. He can do it for us. May the Lord bring us all to the foot of the cross where Jesus proved his love and poured out his life for us. May we be broken and humbled by our sin there. And may we kneel down in repentance before Jesus so that we can receive God's full forgiveness from him. For those who are forgiven much, love much.